You may want to have your Bibles open. We're going to look very quickly, hastily, at Psalms 3 through 19. Some of them we've had reference to already. But we begin with the mission of the Messiah. Messiah's mission, which you find stated in Psalm 2. He is surrounded by a culture whose aim is to break away from the rule of the law of God. Doesn't sound like things have changed much, have they? But that's his situation. He is set as God's appointed Messiah. The New Testament word would be Christ, but he's set as God's appointed ruler over the nations. And God teaches him to pray. Now we think of Jesus didn't need to be taught to pray, did he? Well, God shows us here. He says, you ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as an inheritance at the ends of the earth as your possession. This is how he is to accomplish this. It's to be given him by God. Now, the third thing he is to do is he is to provide refuge for all those who take refuge in him. You see that at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, consider yourself an Old Testament believer now. You're to come to worship. What's the first thing you needed to see when you came to worship? I want you to think of the tabernacle. I hope you have an idea of what that tabernacle looked like. The first thing you came to was the altar. Now, why the altar? That's where atonement was to be made for their sin. And then there was the need for a lamb without blemish. Now, I want you to go back to your Old Testament understanding of that lamb without blemish. How old was the lamb to be? It was to be a year old. Now, why? Why not just take a young lamb? Because that lamb had to endure the trials of the hillside, not be ripped by the thorns. Now, the thorns over there are sometimes 3 or 4 inches long. Not to be torn by the thorns and not to be torn by a wild animal. And then it was fit to be a lamb for the sacrifice. If you remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam was to be obedient to that command. Don't eat of the fruit of this one tree. And there was a time that he would endure that. And then he would be brought in to what we would think of the eternal estate. Well, so you have this period of testing. And that's, you had to have the lamb without blemish. In these first Psalms, 3 through 19, you see Jesus Christ, see the Messiah, established as the Lamb without blemish. You'll find almost all of those are singular, and they focus only on himself. Now, if you read some of those first 30 Psalms, did you see a difference between these Psalms and Psalms 23 through 30? Well, we'll not go into that difference this week, but there's a significant difference that you need to be able to pick up on. Here, Jesus Christ is being established as the Lamb of God without blemish. He had to go through the world, and those first 30 years were years in which he was found to be without blemish. And so we're not going to go through these psalms by psalm, but we want to see some of the themes that carry through these psalms, and they help us to understand the Lamb without blemish. The first thing you note, the Messiah says in Psalm 3 is, O Lord, how are my foes increased? The foes of Jesus, the second Adam, are far greater than the foes of the first Adam. The first Adam was just told, don't eat of this fruit, of this tree. But this Adam now lives in a world, a culture, that is has ordered itself to throw off the law of God. You notice that in Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage? Well, they want to throw off the law of God as their order for life. It's interesting how you watch in our own culture how we little by little do away with elements of the law of God that were commonly practiced in this culture. Many of you remember how the Sabbath was often maintained outwardly in our culture. Stores were closed. Even the drugstore, you had a sign on it that said, if you need some help, call such and such a number. But that was a day for the people to be in worship. But that's far gone. We're far from that now. And then we remember the recent ruling of the Supreme Court concerning gay marriage. They're just continuing in that same rebellion against God with their intent to throw off the law of God. Who are the enemies? What Jesus said in Luke 11:23, he's not for me, is against me. Now, we kind of see a lot of people in our culture that they're nice people, but they don't honor God. Well, the point is they are not for the work of Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, notice where the enemy is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We often think of our enemies in terms of people, but oftentimes the enemy's right in here. Do you get that? As it calls us, encourages us in the way of unrighteousness, so that when Paul writes in Ephesians 6, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the spiritual darkness of this age. It just piles in on us. And even the church is more and more throwing off the law of God. Another thing you will find in these Psalms, you will find sometimes the enemy is spoken of in the singular, and sometimes in the plural, and sometimes even in the same Psalm. So you have your Bibles open. I see that I didn't type very well there in Luke 20. He is not for us, is against us. I can spell better than that. Or my computer should be able to spell check better than that. But in Psalm 7, you'll notice it speaks about the enemies in terms of the plural. Excuse me, I need to get my Bible open here. 7, verse 3. Verse 1, excuse me. Save me from all those who are persecute me. Notice that's the plural. We need to think in terms of Adam and his seed. This is not only Adam, but Adam and all the culture around us that is drawing us away. But then you look down in verse 14 of chapter 7. You will notice, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. This is speaking of the one who's behind the seed of the serpent himself, the evil one, Satan. Those of you who have read C.S. Lewis's book on the Satan and his minions, and how he talks about those who do this and that and so on. He teaches them how to do that. That's somewhat of the picture. This is the picture that he's taking there. There is the evil one. And remember, the evil one is not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So he needs his minions. So he has them, and then you have the plural. In Psalm 109, you have this same figure, and we're not going to go there right now, but there are places in that psalm where it speaks in terms of the enemies as singular, that evil one. And then there are places where it speaks of it in the plural, all in the same psalm. So this is the enemy. He's a spiritual enemy, not just physical. So let's look at the words that are used for the enemies through this psalm. In Psalm 3, verse 1, those who trouble me, their order is to trouble Christ, the Messiah. And we need to understand that's the focus of the wicked. It's always focused on Messiah. Now, we may be the people. If you remember in the book of Revelation, it talks about the seed that was born, and he was swept away real quick, and so the dragon wanted to destroy that one. He couldn't, so he went after the seed of the dragon, the church, you and me. Those who trouble me, their focus is always on Christ. The attack against the Sabbath is really an attack against Christ. The attack of science against creation is the attack against Christ. It's all, we need to understand, it's all that. Do you think I'm a conspiracy theorist? I am. It is a conspiracy. It's the conspiracy of the evil one against Christ and all of his minions. The evil one and his minions against Christ and his seed. In Psalm 4, verse 2, and we're going to come back to this verse after a little, but the sons of men who turn my glory into shame. What is the glory of Messiah? He's the one who is ordained by God. He's anointed. He's the anointed one. And so David himself would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, the one that no one should lift their hand against. So this is his glory. In verses 5 and 6, they're called boastful again. Think of it in our culture. Don't think of this as something far from us. This is all around us. They're boastful, workers of iniquity. They speak falsehood. They are bloodthirsty, and they're deceitful. They have no law, or their law is anything that God is for, we're against. In Psalm 6, verse 8, they're called workers of iniquity. And in Psalm 7, verse 3, they tear me. They would tear me like a lion in the picture there. Understand the nature of your enemy, of the enemy of Christ. He would tear him as a lion tears his prey. They repay evil to him. Verse 4, they repay evil to him who is at peace. And then in verse 9, again, you come back to the wicked. In Psalm 10, you get another look at this, and that is, there are those who bless the greedy. We honor the greedy in this culture. And we encourage people to be greedy, to look out for yourself. You're number one. No, when we take on Christ, he is the center of all. He's not in their thoughts, verse 4. And you notice our culture. We don't even talk about God anymore. If you go back to the former cultures, at least they talked about a God. There was a little book at the place where I work. It was the wisdom of the Native Americans. And I was amazed how many places in there they made reference to the Great Spirit, far, far beyond us. We don't have that anymore. We are the captain of our ship, we are the ones who will determine our own destiny, and nobody better stand in our way, even when we come to the Olympics. Have you ever noticed that? When we come to the Olympics, and they have the march of the teams, the nations in, and when they come to the host nation, they always dip their flag, except for one country, and that's the United States. We do not dip our flag even in any kind of honor anywhere else. It's interesting also, in the order of the flags, the one flag that is said to be able to fly above the American flag is the Christian flag. It's interesting, though, when you look around at those, most of them have them below the American flag. There's a symbolic expression there. God is not in our thoughts at all. And if you have thoughts of God, keep them to yourself. They're merely superstitious. In Psalm 14, he's called the fool. But there's also an interesting expression in Psalm 14 concerning the wicked, and that is in verse 5. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat my people as they eat bread, or do not call upon the Lord? Verse 5, there they are in great fear. What religion would the Romans not tolerate? Christianity. What religion will the Chinese not tolerate? Christianity. What religion will this country not tolerate? It's Christianity. Why? I'm not sure if I have the right Mary. I think it was Mary, Queen of Scots. It might have been Bloody Mary, who said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the ships of the Spanish Armada. Interesting, isn't it? There is fear. They fear true Christianity. And so they want to have no part of that. Why? Because they know that's their destruction. What is the desire of the enemies? We'll go back and pick that up. But I want you to go to Psalm 23, first of all. There's a phrase in there that we often think of as something that we may go into and come out of. The valley of the shadow of death. That was what the world became under the first Adam when he fell. Notice all the death that is reflected there. The sorrow in childbearing. The sorrow in raising crops. Driven out of the garden. In the day you eat it, you'll surely die. And remember, die does not mean the end of our life. It means separation from God. You live in the valley of the shadow of death. We are in that valley. And that's why the psalmist could say, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Yes, we walk in the shadow of death. And their desire is to remove any reference to Christ and to God from our culture. Now, let's go back to Psalm 4, verse 2. It says, you turn my glory into shame. What was the shame that Christ did not want to endure? What's the shame that Adam endured? It's not just death. You and I know that we're going to die someday. We look forward to that. In fact, I can remember after my mother died, my father said many times to me, why can't I go? So, for him, he welcomed that. And here, so it's not that death that he's talking about. The death that he's talking about is the death that Adam brought on all men. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Our first parents, being left of the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate of, and came into an estate of sin and misery. And then go on with those questions. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate? Wherein consists the misery of that estate? Know your catechism well. You'll understand this. Because this is the shadow of death that they wanted to bring on the second Adam. So that he would fall and there would be, in Christ's sin, if there were sin in Christ, there would be no salvation at all. So they want to turn his glory into shame. The shame of Adam's death, leaving all in death without any promise of salvation whatsoever. In Psalm 4, verse 6, you see another element of this. Excuse me. There are many who say, who will show us any good? The intent of that phrase is to say, there is no God that can save you. And so quit trusting in God. Quit reading the scriptures. Quit ordering your life by his word. There is no no purpose in trusting in God. So the whole is to turn him from that trust in God. You continue under God's wrath. No atonement. There's no salvation. There's no refuge from God's wrath if Christ violates the covenant. And that's where we come to Psalms 11, 12, and 13. And I'm not going to spend time on it because I hope I introduced that this morning. But these temptations, one is to say, and these are temptations that will come to you. What can the righteous do if the foundation is destroyed? And what is that foundation? The psalmist immediately tells us that foundation isn't destroyed. That's a lie to say that the foundation is destroyed. God is in his holy temple. And if you remember Habakkuk, when he found out what God was going to do, he said, God, you can't do that. And he says, yeah, you need to understand something. And in the middle of that chapter, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So quit quibbling about what is happening to us, and we have to go into captivity. We live in captivity. We live among those who would destroy us. And we are to take our courage and our hope in the understanding that God is in his holy temple. He's ruling. You know what the day after Election Day is that day. I remember, I guess it was the first Nixon election, where people talked about how they were going to move out of the country. They were going to move to Australia. They were going to move to China. And then after the Kennedy election, people were talking about, I'm going to move, as though they're going somewhere else and they'll be free from the kingdom of darkness. You will not. Our hope is in the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. So on those days when you think that everything is lost, remember, come to Psalm 11. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Remember, the Lord is in his holy temple. In Psalm 12, they flatter you with their lips. And it's easy for us to get caught up in that flattery and then go back to the scriptures. They're words that are tested, and they are found to be righteous. Psalm 13, how long, Lord? How long are we going to endure this? And the more you find yourself committed to Christ, you will express that. But then you come back. What is the answer? The Lord's in his holy temple. So remember, these enemies wanted to do this to Christ, but since he couldn't do it to him, he's trying to do it to you. He wants to pull you away from that faith in God. So we find that Messiah is going through all these temptations, all these struggles, all these calls to various forms of sin. And so we need the Lamb of God without blemish. We see that Lamb of God. And so through these Psalms, you see another theme that you pick up. And I want to look at these a little bit more. We'll read them a little bit more. Psalm 7, verses 3 through 5. And as you think of this, do you sing this yourself? We'll come back to that. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me. What's the implication from this? I've not done that. You see, there are false charges brought against Christ. He said he is the Messiah of Israel. Or if you're Messiah, then come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. No, he won't listen to them. If I have done this, then I should have death brought on me and all those who would trust in me. So if there is iniquity in my hands, then lay my glory in the dust, at the end of verse 5. Lay my honor or my glory in the dust. He's speaking about, now I ask the question, who of us would dare sing that? We sing it because we're in Christ. Not because I'm that way, but I'm counted that way because of what Christ has done. His righteousness, it becomes my righteousness. In Psalm 15, who can ascend into the hill of God? How many of us have sung that? And we need to remember, we can if we're in Christ. He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own heart and does not change. He who does not put out his money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. We've done all those things in one way or another. And he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Who is this righteous one? Then turn over to chapter 16, verse 10. We'll just go quickly through that, but that's that passage that Peter quotes. You will not let him see corruption. And that is, who of us will not see corruption except if we're in Christ? In Psalm 17:3, and this one is one that just halts my heart. You've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You've tried me, and you found nothing. Do you catch the weight of that? Who of us are in that place? He's speaking here of the Messiah. He was tested, and he found nothing. I have purposed with my mouth, shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept away from the path of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. You need the righteousness of Christ, don't you? That's our righteousness. And we see here, we're singing, when we sing these psalms, we're singing first of all of Christ. And it's what we are, counted in Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. In Psalm 18, verses 20 to 24. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hand. Do you remember Psalm 15 about the hands? Clean hands. But here again, we're speaking about the righteousness of Christ. In Psalm 19, we looked at this morning, I shall be blameless. In Psalm 22, at the middle of the psalm, you know how it begins? And we usually sing that in segments, and so we get one part and we don't get the rest of it. But in Psalm 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Where was he when he would say that? He was on the cross. What did he hope? What was his hope? What was his trust? What was his faith when he said that? I would declare to my brethren. He would live and not die. Yes, he would be raised from the dead. He anticipated that raising from the dead. And if you look at Psalm 22, it's as though remember when Moses went up on the mountain before he died? He looked out over the land and he saw what was going to happen, what was going to come to them. Well, it's as though Jesus, there on the cross, looks down at what God is going to do. And remember how that closes. All people shall come and bow before him. This is the hope of Christ. And that's how he prayed. Now, it's interesting. His time on the cross begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? The end What's he say? He said, "It is finished." Now, notice the end of Psalm 22. He has done this. Did he quote the whole psalm on the cross? We don't know. But it's interesting. "It is finished" is not just "that is finished," the work on the cross, but the whole bringing to pass of all the plans of God is brought to completion in Christ. Oh, there's much more to do, but I'm afraid we've come to the end of our time. And I hope we get on to the next section next week. But you can look at this and see, and let me encourage you to go on and look at these. Notice Messiah's regard for God. "You are my shield, my glory, the one who lifts up my head." Think of Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Psalm 5, 2, he calls him my king and my God. "With favor you surround him," Christ, Messiah, "as with a shield." In Psalm 6, notice he identifies God as the one who chastens him. But when you look at that, go to Hebrews chapter 12, the first 11 verses. And in that passage, he talks about whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges everyone whom he receives. In Psalm 7, verse 8, he regards God as the one who judges men and who judges him. And in Psalm 18, he speaks of God as his rock. Now, what was the rock? That needs to take you back to the wilderness and the water that came from the provision of life that came to them out of that rock. And then you see Messiah's prayer. I want to close this time with a medley of psalms that you can use for your prayers. Most of us know how to pray parochially. By that I mean we know how to pray for those things that affect us directly. I want you now to see how we pray. In Psalm 72, it talks about you Gentiles who came into the kingdom. That's me too. The Gentiles who came to the kingdom, it says they will pray for the king. They'll pray for Christ. They'll pray for the work of Christ, the advancement of the work of Christ. So take these verses down. I'll go through them very quickly. Psalm 5, verse 3, "You do not delight in iniquity," verse 4. 5, verse 4. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." Think of the wickedness as you watch the news. Think of the wickedness. And you need to learn to pray. Jesus is not happy with that. He says, "You do not take delight in what's going on." The murders, we saw that this past week, didn't we? And we've heard of the directions of the Supreme Court and how there are presidential nominees presidential candidates who are telling you how to find salvation. Elect me, that guy. There is no salvation in any other. Until they bring us to the cross of Christ, there is no salvation for our culture. So the first verse is Psalm 5, verse 4. The next one is Psalm 7, verse 9. "Oh, that the wickedness of the wicked would come to an end, but establish the just," or the righteous one. Remember that just is singular. It's not plural. We are not the just. Christ is the just. Establish him. And can you picture in your mind the opening of the United Nations as all those heads of state would stand and they would swear allegiance to Christ? He is to be the center. The third passage for you is in Psalm 9, verse 20. "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." What does that mean for them to know that they are but men? They need a word from God. They need a Savior from God, and they need to submit to God as their King. Let them know they're but men. See, generally our people in Washington do not know that they are but men, that they are in need of a word from God. Then the next one is Psalm 14, verse 7. "Oh, that salvation for Israel," God's people, in the midst of our culture, how they want to destroy us. You ought to be crying out, "Oh, that salvation of Israel, of the church, would come out of Zion." not out of Washington, D.C., not out of the United Nations. It comes from Mount Zion. Zion's not a place over in Israel. It's the heavenly Zion of which this speaks. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And then go to Psalm 17, verse 5. I remember this being a part of my father's prayer morning and evening. Not 5, verse 8. 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. What's the apple of your eye? The iris. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And those of you that have raised chickens, you understand that picture, don't you? Now, there's stories of men going through a forest fire after the forest fire, and there's a grouse there that's been burnt, and they kick the grouse over, and out come five chicks. She laid her life down for them. And this is what we call, we ask for God to do for us, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. And then notice the last verse there. I shall be, verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. I'm not satisfied because I've gained all this wealth. I won't be satisfied because I have all this education, because I have this power. I'll be satisfied to be like Christ. And you remember Romans 8:28? Oh, I'm sure many of you could say that about about how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. But you need to go on with the rest of the sentence. To those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That should be our desire. And then we come to verse 19, Psalm 19. And here is verses 12 through 14. Do that whole section. Don't just do 14, but do 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Who of us can even begin to count how we have dishonored God? We can't. They are so prevalent. They're so ingrained in our life, we don't even realize they are anti-Christ. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. Now, remember, why don't they have dominion? What is the dominion those sins would have over you? You would be judged. Then I shall be blameless. Not because of what you've done, but of what Christ has done in your place. And I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let me encourage you to put those together in your own mind, that as you pray for the work of Christ. When he says, your kingdom come, pray these things. Now, where's the wickedness have to be removed first from? My own heart. Not from my wife's heart, from my heart. You might be tempted to think she needs to get straightened out. Why did God put you in that situation? It's for you. I often told my boys as they would go out to, not my sons, the teams that I coached, don't come to me and tell me about how the other team cheated. Don't come to me and tell me how the referees didn't call the game right. Don't come to me and tell me how other people on the team need to play harder. It's for you. If you say those things, you don't have to learn. If what's happening in your life is for your wife and not for you, then you don't have to learn. So the sooner you get off of that. Marriage is the greatest place for the sanctification of the people of God. I had a young man come to me and said, I'm not going to get married. I don't want to go through that. A few years ago, I got an invitation to his wedding. I had an interesting conversation with him, asking him, how's he doing? All these things, wherever you are, these are that you might be conformed to Christ. And these are the things you need to pray. So you can pray. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, you do not take delight in the wickedness of our own hearts. You do not take delight in the wickedness of our culture. We can think of the murders, but there's far greater wickedness that prevails in our culture. You do not take delight in that. And so we pray, God, bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end and establish the just one, establish Christ in the center of our heart, in the center of our congregation, in the center of our marriages, in the center of our culture. And Father, help us to know that we are but men. We're people, we're creatures, we're created. We need a word from God. And so help us to seek that word from God. We are in need of salvation, and we cannot provide that salvation any more than Adam could by the sewing of fig leaves together. He knew before God he was naked, and we are naked before you, and you see us. And so help us to hear your word and to accept your salvation and to submit to your King. And then, Father, we pray that you would bring salvation for your church out of Zion. Not the salvation that our culture would give us, but the salvation that you would grant to us that we may continue to walk as the people of God in the earth. And then, Father, we ask that you would keep us as the apple of your eye. Keep your eye on us and redeem us and save us and preserve us, protect us in the shadow of your wings. And give us that longing and desire that we will be satisfied not with the wealth and the acclaim of our culture, but we will be satisfied when we awaken at the resurrection in your likeness. And then, Father, we pray that you would cleanse us from those secret sins, those sins that we cover up, those sins that we hang on to. Let them not have dominion over us. Fill us with Christ, and then we shall be blameless. Let all the words I speak, all the thoughts within, come up before your sight and your approval win. O Lord, my strength and your Redeemer, and my Redeemer. Hear us, we pray. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.